Book of Genesis, the 18th chapter. We'll begin reading together at verse 16, and we'll read down through verse 33. Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 33. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then will I spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Now, in our previous study of chapter 18, we have seen the hospitality that Abraham showed to the Lord and to two of his angels who had appeared to Abraham in the form of men. And after providing them with a meal, the Lord personally extends to Sarah his promise that she shall have a son, as we saw last time. And although at first she met the promise with unbelief, we know from Hebrews 11 and verse 11 that she did repent of her unbelief and counted God faithful who had promised her a child and thus received strength from God to conceive and to bear Isaac. However, after the Lord had delivered his promise concerning Sarah, it became apparent that there was another mission and a further agenda to be accomplished as well. And as the Lord and these two angels got up from their meal and finished their discourse with Abraham and Sarah, They then turned towards Sodom. Notice verse 16. And the men arose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. Now, as these men begin to depart from Abraham's house, Abraham accompanied these three for the first part of their journey, certainly as an act of courtesy to see them on their way. But also, he did so out of a desire to maintain fellowship with them for as long as possible, because he was very loath to part with such good company. The Lord had come, and the Lord had met with him, and the last thing Abraham wanted to do is see the Lord leave, because he valued fellowship with the Lord, and he wanted to protract that fellowship as long as possible. And so as the Lord was walking away, he stuck right with him and followed him as long as possible. And so it is when the Lord meets with us and ministers his word and his promises and his presence to us. Is it not true that we are very reluctant to let him go and long to maintain his company as long as possible? We hate to see the Lord's day end. It has been a day in which we have drawn near to God. We hate to have to put down our Bibles in the morning and go off to work, for God has been speaking to us through his word. We are sorry to have to end our prayers and our sweet communion with God to have to attend to our other duties. And this was Abraham's case. Having met with God, he was reluctant to see his intimate personal communion with God come to a close. And so he does everything he can to extend and to protract it. And so the two angels travel on to Sodom, while God stays behind to continue his fellowship with Abraham a little longer. Now, the subject of this subsequent conversation between Abraham and God revolves around the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's patience with their wickedness has come to an end, and he is just about to bring his judgment to bear upon them. And their sin was particularly inexcusable, because they had been given special revelations of both the power of God and of the character of God. And we see this especially back in chapter 14, which we studied previously. In chapter 14, we saw that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had been wonderfully delivered from a horrible fate at the hand of the kings of the east through Abraham's divinely empowered rescue when he and 318 of his servants went and took on these five kings and their armies, defeated them all, and rescued all of the goods and all of the people of Sodom. Nothing less than a divine intervention could have accomplished that. Furthermore, they had been exposed to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, and had heard his teachings about how God had delivered these people through Abraham. And they had seen the example of Melchizedek and lived in the region of this priest of the Most High God, to whom Abraham gave tithes of all before their eyes. And even Lot, as compromised as he was, must have provided some kind of reproof to them, as his righteous soul was vexed with their unlawful deeds day by day, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 2. And yet, in spite of all of this witness and all of this testimony, the people of Sodom had rejected God and fallen into even grosser wickedness than they were guilty of before they were conquered by these five kings. Now, God is both patient and good, even with the wicked. And he gives them many incentives and many opportunities to repent. But if they persist, in due time, both his goodness and patience come to an end, and wrath and judgment fall with a vengeance and a power that is both irresistible and completely overwhelming. Now, Abraham, as a result of this conversation with God, became aware of what was coming upon Sodom. And thinking about Lot, his nephew, who lived in Sodom, who was his brother in the Lord, he began to intercede with God to spare the city and thereby spare Lot. This is the first example of intercessory prayer recorded in the Bible. And so we see Abraham interceding for the sparing of the city in order that Lot might be spared, who lived in the city and was not going to be persuaded to go out of the city by Abraham traveling down there and saying, "You better get out." And so he goes to God and he says, "Oh God, spare the city." And we see God's patience with this plea. It's remarkable. And his willingness to answer Abraham's prayer, to grant him what he asked. And so it is to this intercession of Abraham that we want to turn our attention to this evening and consider his example and practice of prayer for others before the eternal God. In the first place, then, this evening, let us consider together Abraham's awareness of the need. Abraham's awareness of the need. Now, before we can pray for others, we must become aware of the needs of others. And so God now sees fit to make Abraham aware of what he is contemplating doing to Sodom and Gomorrah. And by making him aware, establishes a basis then for Abraham's intercession on behalf of Lot. Now, God then took upon himself the responsibility of making Abraham aware of the need. First of all, notice his method of making Abraham aware. Now, his method is that of a soliloquy. Now, a soliloquy is just simply someone who talks to himself out loud. A discourse is where you talk to someone else out loud. I'm carrying out a discourse right now. But a soliloquy is where you just talk to yourself and you're not particularly addressing anyone else. And so God's method is that of a soliloquy. He does not address Abraham directly. Rather, he just talks out loud to himself and reasons out loud to himself so that Abraham can hear God's thought processes. Notice, if you will, verse 17 through 19. And the Lord said, now notice to whom he's talking. He's talking to himself. "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." And so here God talks out loud to himself about Abraham as though Abraham isn't even there. And thereby allows Abraham a view into God's innermost thoughts and reasonings. Now, when someone allows another to know not only his conclusions, but also the reasons that led him to those conclusions, he is telling that person that he has a great deal of trust in him and feels a great deal of closeness to him. You do not allow just anyone to know your private thoughts. You do not reveal your private inward thoughts or reasonings to anybody but those who are your closest and most trusted friends. And so by allowing Abraham access to his inward private thoughts, God was telling Abraham that he viewed him as an intimate friend and confidant. And this is why he is spoken of, for example, in James chapter 2, as being the friend of God. This was a privileged position indeed that Abraham held, made possible by the covenant that God had entered into with Abraham, and which Abraham had carefully followed and obeyed, as we saw back in Genesis chapter 17. And so it is now. God reveals His inward thoughts to us in His Word. And then He opens our eyes so that we can understand and see what it is that He is saying. Now, to others, the Word of God is just so much mystery and babbling, a parable that confuses them, which they twist to their own destruction. And in fact, you remember that Jesus said in Matthew 13 that He spoke to them in parables, that hearing they might not hear, but so that His disciples could understand spiritual truth. And so Jesus was willing to share the innermost thoughts of His mind with His disciples, while at the same time concealing that from His enemies. So to be given access to the mind and thoughts of God is a priceless treasure. And this treasure God has given to us in His Word. And by doing so, He has shown His trust and confidence in us and His friendliness to us. And we, like Abraham, are God's trusted friends to whom are revealed the intimate counsels of God. God by speaking at Abraham's hearing, and we by having our eyes opened to the written Word of God, which is utterly concealed to all others whose eyes have not been opened to it. So this then was God's method in making Abraham aware of the need. He used this soliloquy in which He opened up His inner thoughts and reasoning processes to Abraham, so Abraham could not only know what God was going to do, but he also knew why God was going to do it. And that brings us then, having seen God's method of revealing these things to Abraham, notice secondly His motives in revealing these things to Abraham. His motives. Now, His motives are specifically revealed in verses 17 through 19. He specifically reveals His motives for revealing His plans to Abraham, and His motives are twofold. First of all, He reveals His motives and He reveals His mind to Abraham because of Abraham's significance in redemptive history. He reveals His mind to Abraham because of Abraham's significance in redemptive history. Now, when God is deciding, and He's having this little talk with Himself about whether He's going to conceal or reveal this issue to Abraham, He decides to reveal it for the following reason. Verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do?" Verse 18, "Seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Now, what God is saying is that if Abraham is to be the progenitor, both of that great and mighty nation of Israel, and also of the Messiah, through whom all the nations would be blessed, then certainly the importance of that foundational role that Abraham had warrants the revelation to him of the mind and purposes of God. If God has blessed him with such significance, then surely it follows he should continue those blessings by adding to them further. Once God confers a privileged status upon a person, he cannot help but continue to pour out additional blessings upon that person. And so, having begun to bless Abraham with a great destiny, he continues to give him great revelations. But the main focus and thrust, I believe, of this reflection of God on the fact of who this Abraham is and what his destiny is going to be, the progenitor of Israel and the progenitor of the Messiah. I think the reason why God revealed this to him is because God wanted the whole world for all time to know of his wrath against homosexuality and its attendant vices. And therefore, God chose the most significant person in redemptive history to reveal it to. And the reason why is because he knew that because of the significance of who Abraham was, being both the father of Israel and the father of the Messiah, that all that occurred in Abraham's life would be known to all succeeding generations throughout the totality of the world, and therefore, this event would be too. In other words, if you want something to be known, and you want everybody in the world to know it, down through all succeeding generations, then take that thing and attach it to a person whose significance has worldwide ongoing impact throughout all the ages. And because he is known, everything attached to him will certainly be known as well. That's oftentimes the reason why crazy people will go and murder a famous person who they have nothing against and who they have no reason to kill, but they'll go kill the famous person because they know everyone knows the famous person, and if they're the killer of the famous person, their name will be attached to that famous person's name, and therefore they will be famous and they will be known all over the world. That's how a psychotic thinks. Well, to put that in a positive frame of reference, God wanted his hatred of homosexuality and its attendant vices to be known throughout all the ages and across the totality of the world. And therefore, because Abraham was such a man who would be the father of a great nation and who would be the father of the Messiah, in which the whole world would be blessed, because the whole world would know about the Messiah, the whole world would know about Abraham, and because the whole world knew about Abraham, the whole world would know of God's hatred of homosexuality and its attendant vices. Because the destruction of this city for those sins by God was revealed to Abraham, and he knew that Abraham would then teach his children, and they would teach their children, and the message would be carried down through the ages in a worldwide scope. And that, of course, brings us to the second reason why God revealed his mind to Abraham, the second motive, not only because of Abraham's significance in redemptive history, but secondly, because of Abraham's responsibility in family instruction. Because of Abraham's responsibility in family instruction. This is the second motive. Notice verse 19. Not only is this man going to be head of a great and mighty nation, not only is the Messiah going to come through him, verse 19, he says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." Now it says here in verse 19, God saying, and he's still talking to himself out loud, he says, "I know him," this Abraham fellow. God knew him personally. God knew him intimately. And one of the things God knew about him is that he carefully and properly ruled his family, instructed them in the ways of God, and taught them proper attitudes and behavior. Therefore, Abraham needed to know the reason for the terrible destruction the cities were about to undergo, because he would need to explain it to his children and they to their descendants as not just some natural disaster that happened, but rather as the judgment of God upon homosexuality. The destruction of Sodom would, for centuries to come, be a perpetual warning to Israel that although God is patient with sinners, He is a God of wrath, and He will not spare when the time for judgment comes. And this was a lesson that Abraham needed to teach his household. And God knew that if he understood the lesson, he would teach his household and faithfully instruct his children in it and not just keep the information to himself. And so the fate of Sodom is a solemn reminder to flee from Sodom's wicked ways if we would not share in Sodom's terrible judgment. And we, like Abraham, need to faithfully teach these lessons to our children. It was a commendation of God to Abraham that God could have confidence that when he taught Abraham something, it wouldn't stop with Abraham, but Abraham would faithfully teach it to his children. And so as we learn things from the Lord in the reading of the Word or the hearing of the preaching, we need to turn around and instruct our children in those things as well. And one of the things we need to instruct them in is the wrath of God against sin, His hatred of particular sins, and of the judgment that He brings upon those sins when they are unrepented of. So this then was God's motive for revealing this need to Abraham. We saw His method. He used a soliloquy. We saw His motives. His motives were twofold. Number one, that Abraham had a significant place in redemptive history, and therefore whatever Abraham was aware of and taught to his children would be carried on throughout all generations, and because Abraham would be faithful to do that. Now, thirdly, we notice his message, his method, his motives, now his message. Here's the message. Having decided to give the message to Abraham because of the motives that we have just discussed, his message to Abraham is contained in verses 20 and 21. I will go down now. Pardon me, verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Now, God's message to Abraham is very straightforward, having decided to deliver it. His message to Abraham is straightforward, and it is this: the sin of Sodom is so grievous that it cries out for judgment. And the point that God is making to Abraham and to us is this: sin is never secret because sin is never silent. Every sin has a voice, and the voice of sin calls upon God to judge it. And the more the sin, the louder the voice, and God is not deaf. Sin does not conceal itself. It does not even want to conceal itself. It calls out, "Here I am," to God. Now, if you've ever played hide and go seek with your little children, you know little children don't like to not be found. And they'll hide here, they'll hide there, but then they'll make noises and they'll wiggle and they'll peek out. Why? Because they're afraid they won't be found, and they want to be found, and so they keep out plenty of signals to be sure that whoever's seeking spots them and goes over and grabs them and tickles them or whatever. Well, sin is like that. It has a voice. And we might try to take our sins and stuff them in a closet somewhere, or we might try to hide them in the recesses of our heart, or we might try to cover them up. But they can't be covered up from God, because every one of them has a homing beacon, has a voice, cries out, "Here I am, Lord. Pay attention. Come and bring judgment on me." That's what God is saying here. He's saying the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great because their sin is very grievous. So every sin has a voice. The voice of sin calls upon God to judge it. And the more the sin, the louder the voice. And as I said, God is not deaf. And He hears the cry of sin for judgment. And He is determined to answer that cry. And God therefore declares in verse 21 that He is determined to investigate. And as it says in the Scriptures, be sure that your sins will find you out. And the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah have been found out by God. Now, when God declares in verse 21 that He is determined to investigate, He says, I will go down now and see whether they have done all the cry of it. What's the it referred to? The sin. The sin is crying out. Which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. Now, God speaks in this fashion not because His omniscience is limited so that He would have to travel somewhere in order to learn something, but rather He speaks in this fashion to convey the idea that His judgments are always exercised in the context of complete knowledge and in the context of perfect truth. And He wants Abraham to know that God is neither rash nor hasty in His judgment, but rather God gathers all the facts and gives them proper and sober consideration before rendering a verdict. A just God is one whose judgments are according to truth. And as it says in Romans 2 and verse 2, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. And so what God is saying here, in essence, is not that He doesn't know, but He's letting Abraham know that the truth is going to be thoroughly searched out about this matter. And if what sin is saying to me is the truth, then I'm going to bring judgment. And if not, He says, then I will know. Well, having made this revelation to Abraham of what he's going to do with reference to Sodom, the matter now becomes clear to Abraham. God is going to bring His judgment upon the city. But there is one problem in Abraham's mind as he hears about this, and that is that Lot and Lot's family is living in that city that God said He is going to look into, and if what he hears is true, He's going to bring judgment upon. Abraham is now aware of the need that Lot has for deliverance from the wrath to come. And so what does he do when he is aware that Lot has a need? Well, he begins to intercede on his behalf. And that brings us then to our second major point this evening. Having seen Abraham's awareness of the need in verses 16 through 22, now notice secondly Abraham's intercession for the need in verses 23 through 33. Abraham's intercession for the need. Now, I will not read this section again. I have already read it to you. But notice in verse 23 it says, Abraham drew near and said. And so this is how we draw near to God. We draw near to God in prayer. And Abraham did so by bringing this prayer to God. And we see that he begins to intercede for Lot. And here, as I said, we have a remarkable example of intercessory prayer in the Bible in which one man intercedes on behalf of another. Now, Abraham is naturally concerned about Lot and his family, and perhaps he might have even known of others in the city, having saved the inhabitants of the city several years before from the eastern kings. Let us then notice several particulars about this prayer. First of all, we see that God is reluctant to bring judgment. We see that God is reluctant to bring judgment, and we see that He willingly listens to and responds to arguments and reasons as to why it should not be executed. Now, God has just said to Abraham, I'm going to go and I'm going to investigate, and if it's all that it seems, these people are toast. And so Abraham begins to say, Oh Lord, no, don't bring judgment.
listen, Lord, here's the reason why you shouldn't bring judgment.
If there's 50 righteous people there, and there's all these wicked people there, Lord, will you kill the righteous along with the wicked and just wipe out the whole crowd as though they are a unit? Be it far from thee, Lord. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so he begins to plead with God to not bring judgment. And what does God do with this plea? He says, Abraham, you know, if there are 50 righteous people there, he says, I will spare all the place for their sakes. Verse 26. And so we see that God is then further dealt with by Abraham, and Abraham pares the number down to 45, and then 40, and then 30, and then 20, and then 10. And you see that as Abraham pleads with God to withhold his judgment, we see that God willingly listens to and responds to these arguments and reasons why it should not be executed. Now, we often tend to think of God as being up there with a hammer and just anxious as all get out to use it. But in fact, in Isaiah 28 and in verse 21, God calls judgment his strange work. That is, the work that he doesn't enjoy doing, the work that he doesn't like doing, and the work that is really foreign to his desires to carry out. God does respond to the prayer of those who intercede. If there is any basis at all within the framework of his holiness and justice to enable him to do so and withhold his judgment. So you think about people who are rich and ripe for judgment, and you're thinking to yourself, my, what could ever stay God's hand? Well, if we would pray, and we would offer to God reasons that are within the framework of his holiness and justice. You see, Abraham wasn't asking God to violate his justice here in withholding judgment. He was asking him to uphold his justice in withholding judgment. Do you see that? And the argument he used is, Lord, it would be unjust to destroy the righteous with the wicked. The judge of all the earth shall do right. He wasn't saying, oh Lord, you know, yeah, they've sinned a lot, but really, Lord, sin's no big deal, and can't you just overlook it? See, that would have been a plea for the violation of his justice. But instead, he pleads for the upholding of God's justice, and we see that God, who is reluctant to bring judgment, willingly listens to and responds to arguments and reasons why it should not be executed. And he does respond to the prayer of those who intercede if there is any basis at all within the framework of his holiness and his justice for him to do so. And so this is the reason why God is so patient. This is the reason why God is so long-suffering. This is the reason why God puts up with so much sin for so long, is because God is reluctant to bring judgment. Secondly, here we see the remarkable influence which even a tiny minority of good people can have. Here we see the remarkable influence which even a tiny minority of good people can have. Now, I don't know for sure how many people were in the city of Sodom, but clearly there were thousands and thousands of people in this city. It was a big city. From the archaeological excavations of those areas, it's obvious that this was a well-developed city, fertile plain, big business. That's why Lot and his family wanted to move there. And yet, if there were only 10 righteous people in the city, God would not destroy it, even though there were thousands of wicked people in the city. Now, oftentimes we look at, for example, our own nation, and we see the wickedness that is in our nation. And we often ask ourselves, why has God not judged America? Well, one reason may be that there is a small number of righteous people within it. And out of consideration for them, God is sparing the entire nation from destruction. And while I doubt that 10 righteous people would win any elections, influence public policy, or change the government, what they did do is protect the city from the wrath of God. And we may feel like, well, you know, we're losing the legal battle, we're losing the political battle. The wicked are ascending and gaining control of all of the public institutions of influence and power. What could our little church do? What do we have? 40, 50 righteous people? Well, we see the remarkable influence which even a tiny minority of good people can have in restraining the hand of God's judgment and allowing us to continue to live in peace and in godliness. The third thing we see about this prayer is that we see the reverence and the importunity and the specificity with which we should engage in prayer modeled by Abraham. We see the reverence, the importunity, and the specificity with which we should engage in prayer modeled by Abraham. Now, as we look at this prayer, we see, first of all, that Abraham was very, very reverent and very humble and very meek in the way in which he conducted himself before the living God. Notice, if you will, verse 27. And Abraham answered and said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." We better call in the self-esteem police. This guy thinks he's dust and ashes. He's got a serious self-image problem. Actually, he was quite accurate in what he had to say. Because after all, what did God make mankind out of to start with? Dust. Didn't he make Adam out of the dust of the earth? And then after the fall, even the dust was corrupted to ashes. And so we see here that Abraham thinks very lowly of himself. And he doesn't have any of an attitude of saying, like, I've got some kind of right to be heard here. Or that I have some position of importance in the eyes of God. And so he looked and viewed himself as being very low below God. Just dust and ashes. And he realizes that he has taken upon him to speak to God. Who does he think he is? That he can talk to God. And he knows he has no right to talk to God. But not only does he think lowly of himself in this attitude of reverence, he thinks very highly of God. He calls him the judge of all the earth. He recognizes him as the supreme sovereign. And then he recognizes not only his position, but his character. He will do right. God cannot do wrong. And so while he's seeing himself as very low, he's seeing God as very high and as very exalted and as very righteous. And this is the reverence that is manifested in his prayer and that ought to be in ours as well. We ought to humiliate ourselves before God. We ought to exalt and honor God. And then we will be in the right posture and disposition of prayer. But notice not only the reverence, notice the importunity. Now, Abraham was tenacious in his prayer. He would ask for something and get it. He would ask for a little more and get it. And he would ask for a little more and get it. And then he would ask further. And he didn't stop until he got what he wanted. Now, of course, he wasn't asking amiss to consume it upon his own lust. He wasn't asking for his own self. But rather, he was asking for the vindication of God's righteousness. And of course, he was asking clearly by way of implication for the deliverance of Lot. And so here was a man who kept praying and kept praying and kept asking. until God gave him his righteous and holy and humble desires. And it is not inappropriate to keep pressing God in prayer with a reverent attitude that consists of humility of oneself, exaltation of God, for that which you desire and that which you wish. And so to pray again and again and again for the salvation of a loved one, to pray for God's work to go forward, to pray for God's blessing to be upon his gospel, to pray for these things is entirely appropriate. And notice the patience of God. God doesn't get the slightest bit miffed. He just patiently stands there and listens while Abraham goes down through his list of numbers. And you remember Abraham kept saying, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry." God's not angry at all. He's just patiently listening. And when Abraham finally gets done and gets to his bottom line and asks for his final request, God said, "Sure, no problem. You can have it. Ask, and you shall receive." But notice also the specificity of the request. He was very specific in his request. Specifically, he was wanted the city to be delivered from destruction. And he asked with reference to particular numbers, 40, 45, 50, 10, 30, 20. Now, as he went down with these specifics, it was obvious what he wanted and what the Lord was granting. Oftentimes, our prayers are very vague. When you ask vague prayers, you get vague answers. If you want specific answers, ask for specific things. Now, Abraham stopped with 10. And I think the reason why he stopped with 10 is because that's how many people there were in Lot's family. It was Lot and his wife. And then he had two sons. And then he had two virgin daughters. And then he had two married daughters and their husbands. And we'll see all those people in Genesis chapter 19. And so Abraham thought that because Lot was righteous, Lot would have commanded his children and his household after him that they would keep the way of the Lord. Well, unfortunately, Lot did not command his house after him, as did Abraham. And neither his wife nor his children had any respect for him. And we see that apparently Lot was the only righteous man. There was only one, and the other nine were lost. So Abraham miscalculated in this respect, asking for 10, assuming that Lot would have raised his family properly and instructed them properly. And as a result, the city was destroyed. There, God could not find 10 righteous people in that city of thousands. Well, I have four applications and then we're done. The first application is this. When we pray, we need to remember the vast distance between God and ourselves and to be humbled by it. When we pray, we must remember the vast distance between God and ourselves and be humbled by it. You know, we need to understand that with reference to prayer, we have no intrinsic right to be heard. We have no claim upon God's ear. And His hearing of our prayers is a pure act of grace. And Abraham knew that. And we see this reflected in his disposition and his attitude of trembling humility before God, lest he offend God in his approaches to God. And God say to him, "You know, I don't need to hear this. Get out of here. I'm through with you." Now, God is not that way to his children, but he could be with perfect justice. And so it's important for us when we approach God in prayer to remember the vast distance between God and ourselves and to be humbled by it. And not to approach God with any kind of flippancy, any kind of contempt. You know the old statement, familiarity breeds contempt. Or any kind of expecting it or familiarity so that we come with an unworthy attitude. But secondly, we must remember the willing reception God has towards His children and be emboldened by it. Not only must we remember the vast distance between ourselves and God and be humbled by it, we must remember the willing reception God has towards His children and be emboldened by it. Now, Abraham was very humble, and at the same time, Abraham was quite bold, wasn't he? He draws near to God. God doesn't invite him to come and pray. He just goes towards God. He draws near to God and he says, God? And humbly and reverently and yet with a great degree of boldness, he goes on and on and on and on with God. And it is important for us to understand that though we have no intrinsic right to be heard, and this should inform our attitudes, we also need to understand that God does not weary of our prayers. And no matter how long we pray, He doesn't get tired of us and want to go on to another conversation. In fact, God invites our prayers constantly. He says to us, ask, seek, knock. Your Father knows how to give good things to those who are His children. Man ought always to pray and not to faint, Luke 18 and verse 1. And a myriad of other passages that provide us with invitations and incentives to pray. Thirdly, we must look upon the needs of others and intercede for them. We must look upon the needs of others and intercede for them. Now, you know, when God came to Abraham and said, you know, Abraham, in essence, I'm going to turn Sodom and Gomorrah into toast. Abraham didn't say, boy, am I ever glad. You know, they've really got it coming, those folks down there. Nor did he say, well, you know, I'm up here and they're down there and it ain't going to happen to me. So toodle-doo, no big deal. Rather, when Abraham saw that the city was going to be destroyed, even though he knew these people were wicked, yet he had compassion on them and desired their deliverance and the deliverance of Lot. And so he was a man who was very selfless, even though this wasn't going to impact him at all. He looked at the impact it was going to have on others and he began to pray for them because Abraham was other-centered. And that's what it means in Philippians 2 when it says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And that's why we gather together here on Wednesday night, is to think about what the needs of other people in our church are and to give ourselves to intercession for them. Fourthly, we need to understand that however God answers prayer, the judge of all the earth will do right. However God answers prayer, the judge of all the earth will do right. Did God destroy the righteous with the wicked? He did not. Rather, He delivered him out of Sodom. And that may be an argument that his two daughters were righteous, though their behavior certainly was inappropriate. However, when you see that their own father offered them to the homosexuals to be abused, certainly their behavior with their father is somewhat understandable. What they did with him was far less bad than what he was offering to do with them a few hours earlier. What a mess. I almost hate to preach on the chapter. Nevertheless, we will go through it. But the point is that God did the right thing. He did not slay the righteous with the wicked. Now, oftentimes we'll come to God in prayer and we'll pray for something, and it seems like it's the right thing for God to do and the just thing for God to do, and God doesn't do it. Or we pray that He won't do something, and He does do it. God prayed, Abraham prayed, Lord, don't destroy the city if there's 10 righteous, and God destroys the city. Now, Abraham must have come to the conclusion that there wasn't 10 righteous people there, but nevertheless, God didn't destroy any of the righteous people there when He could have, because He didn't promise Abraham, if there were only 9 or 8 or 7 or 1, that He wouldn't do it. But nevertheless, we see the graciousness of God and how He spares His people, even when they are in less than wise circumstances because of their own worldliness or carnality, as was Lot. So let us then trust God for the way in which He answers our prayers. And even though it seems that we didn't get what we wanted, whatever we did get was the right thing. And what Abraham got in answer to his prayer was the right thing. The city was destroyed. The righteous were delivered. Even at the time, as he looked out over the plain and saw the smoke rise up, he must have thought, oh boy, what happened to Lot? So as the Lord works in answer to our prayers and we see things happen that we prayed against, or we see things not happen that we prayed for, when we see them happen, let this one word be upon our lips: the judge of all the earth did right. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You are a gracious God who not only reveals needs to us, but then invites our intercession with reference to them. And Father, we thank You that You are a great and mighty God, and that You would stoop to listen to such dust and ashes as we are. And yet, Lord, You are not angry with us, but rather because of Your Son, we are accepted in Your sight, and we come at Your invitation. And Father, we ask that You would meet our needs. Father, we know that there are many around us who are hurting, who are unsaved, who are in distress. Father, as we bring their names before You in our minds, Lord, save, relieve, deliver, help. Father, I ask that You might keep us trusting in Your character, knowing that You will do right. And in the glory and honor of Your position as judge of all the earth, Father, thank You that as judge, Your determinations about how You are going to answer our prayers are perfectly wise and good and proper. Thank You for the mercy that You showed to Lot. Thank You for the wrath that You demonstrated against the sin of homosexuality and all its attendant vices. May it be a warning to us to flee from that wretched sin and all that is attached to it. And may Abraham's example of drawing near to God be an example for us in the week to come, to draw near to You with humility and reverence, and yet with boldness and confidence, knowing that however You dispose of our prayers, it will be the right thing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.